Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for 1/2 hour each weekday morning to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to ask them. We can discuss them. If you have an alternate viewpoint from the host, would like to balance comment, that can happen here too. Feel free to call. The number is 1-800-227-5278. And if you're a regular listener, and especially if you're a previous caller, you know calling early is the trick. You need to call early if you can. And now if you call late, you just might get in. Depends on how sluggish the phone lines are. But usually calling early is the way to get on the air on such a short program as this one, which is only a half hour. The number 1-800-227-5278. And before we take the calls, I want to just make this announcement for those living in Southern California, particularly near Temecula, where I live. Once a month, I have meetings in Temecula. Yes, only once a month, even though I live here. And that's because I hold meetings on a similar schedule in lots of other places, so I'm traveling a lot. But if you live in Southern California, accessible to Temecula, you may be interested to know that this Saturday night is our monthly gathering in Temecula. This gathering starts out with a potluck at 6. You can come to that or not as you prefer. And then you can also, as you prefer or not, come to the gathering at 7. So there's a 6 o'clock potluck, a 7 o'clock meeting. In this meeting, we primarily have the same kind of format we have here on the radio show, questions and answers, discussion. Just it's a larger group than we can, you know, I can only talk to one person at a time on the radio, but we can have more people involved in the discussion in these meetings, and they are very enjoyable to anyone who enjoys a rather in-depth exploration of biblical subjects or who has questions they'd like to have discussed with an open mind and with some measure of intelligence, hopefully. So that's this Saturday night. And if you want to come to the meeting, you can find the information at the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. Click the link that says announcements, and that'll get you there. It won't get you to the meeting, but it'll tell you how to get to the meeting. We don't yet have the technology to transport you through the Internet to the actual location, but we can tell you where it's going to be. Thenarrowpath.com, the announcements link. Let's talk to Sandy, first of all, from San Jose, California. Hi, Sandy. How you doing?
Good, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Question specifically is on Zechariah 14, and I guess that whole chapter, and you know, when it says he'll come to Mount Olives and it'll be broken in two, I think dispensationalists take that as a futurist thing, but I didn't know how to interpret that, especially that verse. So, help clarify if you would.
All right. Well, first of all, Zechariah 14, like most of Zechariah, is an apocalyptic chapter. You can tell just by looking in any Bible, unless you're looking at the King James. The King James does not break up the text into poetic and non-poetic passages, but the Hebrew does, and so modern translations have sections that are prosaic, which means they just hit your regular paragraph form, and sections that are set off in poetic verse because they're poetry. And like most of the prophets, Zechariah 14 is poetic, and therefore it uses poetic imagery, poetic language, which means that you can't always be sure that they're going to be speaking literally, especially in Zechariah. A book like Zechariah or Ezekiel or Daniel is more likely than others to have non-literal imagery. And in verse 4, it says, "In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and Mount Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, half toward the south. Then you'll flee through my mountain valley," obviously to the east, since the mountain on the east side of Jerusalem is splitting northward and southward. It makes a valley with access moving east. And it says you'll flee from there. And so here we have some kind of a situation where someone's fleeing from Jerusalem eastward. And the obstacle of the Mount of Olives, the obstacle is removed. God splits the mountain and makes a path eastwards of escape. Now, I personally don't take this literally for a number of reasons. One is some of the imagery in the passage is found elsewhere in Scripture. The idea of God standing on the Mount of Olives. And by the way, let me just make this clear. Almost every Christian I know, when they read that, they picture Jesus coming down from heaven and putting his foot on the Mount of Olives. No such thing is described here. There's no reference to Jesus coming down from the sky here. Although there is a reference to the Lord shall come, but that's a very common expression in the Old Testament for God bringing judgment. Very often, God bringing judgment on a nation is talked about God coming or God visiting or God invading or something like that. And here God is coming against someone, and he is seen standing on the Mount of Olives. Now, for God to stand on the Mount of Olives is not an image that is original with Zechariah. It's original with Ezekiel. Ezekiel wrote 70 years before Zechariah. Well, not quite 70, but maybe 50 years before Zechariah. And Ezekiel had used this same image, but we can understand what Zechariah means by looking at what Ezekiel meant. Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapters 8 through 11, talked about the glory of the Lord departing from Jerusalem. And he saw an actual, probably the Shekinah glory, getting up and moving out of the temple and then out of the gates of Jerusalem to the east and standing on the Mount of Olives, exactly what we read of God doing here. It's in Ezekiel chapter 11. In the last verses of Ezekiel 11, you'll find that God's glory leaves Jerusalem and stands on the Mount of Olives. Now, in Ezekiel, it's not ambiguous. In Ezekiel, it's easy to tell what this is saying because Ezekiel is predicting that God's protection is leaving Jerusalem so that they will be given over to their enemies. In Ezekiel's case, it was the Babylonians. The Babylonians were coming, and many of the Jews thought Jerusalem could not fall to Babylon because God dwells in Jerusalem. And so Ezekiel has a vision in Ezekiel chapters 8 through 11 where he sees all kinds of abominations that are done by the people in Jerusalem to chase God away, as it were, sort of like our country has done. And then he sees God up and departing from the temple, from Jerusalem, and leaving the city and going out and standing on the Mount of Olives to the east. In other words, God has left the city unprotected, and it's as if he's now standing nearby just to watch the invaders come and wipe it out. Now, that's the imagery of God standing on the Mount of Olives in Ezekiel. What, 50 years later or so, Zechariah has the same prediction. God's going to do that again. God's going to stand on the Mount of Olives again. Now, this, I believe, refers to the time when Jerusalem was invaded again in A.D. 70. Zechariah, who lives after the Babylonian captivity, is predicting there will be a rerun, as it were, of the same kind of situation. Israel's going to be overrun again. God's going to stand outside Jerusalem, not in it. And he's going to be on the Mount of Olives. Now, therefore, I believe this is a prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. Now, what's with this mountain splitting to the north and the south? Well, this is imagery. If you read through the prophets, and I'm sure you have, Sandy, but some of our listeners may not have, you'll find that you'll continually find the prophets speaking about mountains melting, mountains dancing, mountains shaking, mountains being removed, mountains coming up, mountains becoming bigger. This is all poetic imagery. When you read of the mountain splitting and making a valley, there's no more reason to take that literally than the other times in the prophets when mountains do things that mountains really don't do. But what this is saying, I believe, in the symbolic and poetic language of the passage, is that at the time when Jerusalem is going to be invaded by the Romans, when God is standing on the Mount of Olives instead of in the city protecting it, and the city is now in danger of being destroyed, God will provide a way of escape for his remnant eastward. A mountain in symbolism of the Bible often refers to a government, but it often also refers to an obstacle. In this case, the Mount of Olives would be seen as an obstacle to flight. If you want to flee, in those days you didn't have highways over the mountains, climbing mountains is not easy, to have the mountain split and make an opening so you could flee eastward would simply mean that God intervened to give a way of escape to the east from Jerusalem, and that I believe this refers to the fact, and this is now a historical fact, that in AD 70, the Christian Jews, the remnant in Israel, did in fact flee to the east. They went across the Jordan to Pella. That's a historical fact. And as a result, they escaped the destruction that's coming, and I think that that is what is indicated in this apocalyptic imagery.
Excellent. Are you there? Are you losing?
Yep. Yes. No. I'm here.
Very good.
You're breaking up a little.
Okay. Hold on.
You there?
Are you there, Steve?
Hey, Sam. Yeah, your phone is breaking up a bit. Yeah.
That's okay. Thank you. We're all set. Thank you very much.
Okay. Good talking to you.
Okay. Bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Vicki from L.A., and we have a line open for you at 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Vicki, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hey, Vicki, you're listening to the radio, not to me. Okay, from time to time I have to do this. I'm going to put you on hold. You're on hold now, Vicki, and I'll come back to your call. Let me just, sometimes I have to educate the audience about radio etiquette. If you call the show and you're on hold, I'm going to eventually get to your call and call your name. The trouble is, if your ear is not on the phone, you won't know I did it. Sometimes people will just listen to the radio and say, well, I'll go wash the dishes until he calls my name. I'll hear it on the radio, then I'll come back to the phone. Trouble is, the radio signal is coming to you like 40 seconds later than I'm actually calling you. So there's a delay. So if you get off the phone, you won't know I called you. Everyone in the world who's listening will know that I'm calling you, but you'll be the last to know, and it doesn't make good radio. So please stay, if you're on hold, please stay on the phone until I call your name. Vicki, are you there?
Yes, sir.
Hi, welcome back.
Good morning, Steve.
Hi.
Okay, I think five. Okay, in James 5:13-18, it says the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman availeth much. And I was wondering if you comment on that.
Okay. I will do that. And by the way, I don't know if it's my connection to you or if it's your phone, but your phone's breaking up pretty badly. So how about if we just hang up and go ahead and answer your phone?
I was actually trying to wait a second.
Yeah, I'm afraid I can't even hear your whole sentence, and that may be a problem with my internet connection or maybe just your phone. But I'll try to answer your question. What's that?
Is that better now?
I'm not sure. I did hear that whole sentence.
Yeah. Okay, I'm sorry. Is that better?
I'll keep you on. It could be. Of course, I'm not hearing enough to know, but I'll go ahead and answer your question. I'll leave you on the line, and if we try to converse and it breaks up some more, I will have to hang up. But James is telling us that we need to be faithful in praying. He gives Elijah as an example of someone who prayed fervently and was actually able to change the weather for 3.5 years by his prayers and then change it back again because of his faith. And James is essentially trying to encourage us that our prayers do change things. And that's what he means when he says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And I think maybe what James is coming against, I don't know, in his day, as in our own day, there may have been people who said, nothing changes with prayer. It just changes you. It makes you feel better. There are people who say that. There are Christians who say that today. It's their theology. They say God has foreordained everything that's going to happen. Nothing is going to change because you ask about it. Prayer can't change anything when, in fact, it's all foreordained. And therefore, the only advantage of praying is that it makes you feel better about it. It puts you in touch with God. It brings peace to you. It's like a sort of a spiritual therapy for you. Now, I totally disagree. First of all, I disagree with anyone who says that everything is ordained. The Bible certainly does not say that, and I don't believe that. I don't believe everything's foreordained. If it was all foreordained, somehow it would be foreordained to happen through our prayers, because the Bible does say that prayer changes things. Now, when someone says, well, prayer doesn't change anything, it just changes you. Well, you're a thing. I mean, it's true. Prayer might change you. But if it was foreordained that you'd be a certain way, then praying wouldn't change that, right? I mean,
right.
I don't know why someone would say prayer doesn't change anything, but it changes you. Well, how did you become in a category outside of all other reality, that you could be changed but no other reality could? The Bible makes it very clear that prayer, in fact, is a means by which we request and often receive our requests, granted, that God will change something. Also in the book of James, James says you have not because you ask not. In other words, he's saying there's things that don't happen, not because God doesn't want them to happen, but because you didn't ask him for them to happen. And the implication is very strong. If you had asked, they would have happened, but you didn't, so they didn't. So James is very emphatic that prayer is a means, something of a privilege and a dignity that God has given to his people to participate with him in the governing of the world. We don't control the world ourselves, but we come to God and make our requests known to God and invite God to intervene in the world over which he's given us some, dominion is the word he uses. He gave man dominion over the world. It says in Psalm 115, verse 16, I believe that's the psalm. It could be 116, verse 15, for all you know. It says, "The heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the sons of men." So God has turned the rule of the world over to us, but he allows us to invite him to come in and do things that we can't do and that need to be done. So that's what prayer is for. And in fact, things do happen through prayer that wouldn't happen otherwise. But that's not the same thing as saying that every prayer will be answered. I mean, James specifically says, the effectual fervent prayer. So there's some conditions. Also in James chapter 1, he says, if you don't ask in faith, you shouldn't expect that you'll receive anything. And of course, Jesus in his teaching said you need to be praying in his name. And in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, it says we should be praying according to the will of God. So there's a lot of things that go into defining effectual fervent prayer. And so there are prayers that are prayed that don't get anything done. That's a fact. Either because they're not prayed with faith, or they're not prayed according to the will of God, or some other factor that is necessary in prayer is omitted. But when prayer is as it should be in all respects, then it does get things done, and that's what James, I think, is saying.
Okay, can I ask you one other quick question, real fast?
Okay. Mm-hmm.
Okay, where it says that we are bought with a price, we are not our own. And
yes.
Corinthians
20,
explain that, please.
Well, yeah, I mean, we were purchased by God. 1 Corinthians 6 says that, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and you're not your own, but you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body and with your spirit, which are God's. The idea here is that we never were our own. You know, it's amazing how many people think that they have the right to choose their own way in life as if they made themselves, as if they are created, self-created and self-owned. You know, I own some things. For example, I have a car. Now, I didn't make the car, but I bought it. Now, there are some things I have made, and I own those too. I own them because I made them. Or I could own something because I bought it. But I don't own something just because I want to own something. And I didn't make myself, and I didn't buy myself. So just because I want to own myself doesn't make me the owner of myself. Whoever made me and whoever bought me is the one who owns me. And that is why anyone who's not serving God is absolutely a thief. Here, God has created them, purchased them through the blood of Christ, owns them outright, and they live their lives as if they own themselves. This is a great crime, and it is punishable. But I can't imagine why anyone would want to rob God in that way.
Thank you so much, Steve. You are a blessing. Thank you. God bless.
Thank you. God bless. God bless you, Vicki. Thanks for your call. It's good to talk to you again. Let's talk to Sheila from San Diego next. Sheila, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I'm in Genesis 18. I'm a little confused. Because when Abraham is speaking to God in regards to Sodom and Gomorrah and asking if there's so many righteous men, would he destroy it? And he says, and then he gets answers, I will not destroy it on account of 10. But he obviously destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. I want to know, why did he save Lot and his wife and their two daughters? For what purpose? Because Lot was well into what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, he even offered his two daughters up to be sexually abused. So why would God have saved him? That's been confusing me for a long time.
Well, Lot was very far from being an ideal man, that's for sure. He was not the man that Abraham was. But he did apparently believe in the same God that Abraham believed in. And remember, Abraham's righteousness was due to his faith in Yahweh. And I think that, you know, Lot is referred to in the New Testament as righteous Lot, which surprises us because Lot doesn't seem that righteous to us because of a number of things he did. But then Abraham doesn't seem entirely righteous because of some things he did either. But a man or a woman is righteous in the sight of God if they are believers and they trust in God. Lot certainly was compromised, though we might give him a little more of a pass when we realize that he didn't have one line of scripture. He lived his entire life without any scripture because none of it was written yet. He was living in an entirely pagan land. He was definitely colored by his culture in very bad ways. But think of how many of us Christians have taken on, like chameleons, the color of our culture. And we do have the Bible to warn us. I mean, I think Lot was less guilty than many of us are, even if the things he did were a little more objectionable, even considerably more objectionable. Without any Bible to instruct him what's right and wrong, and simply an oppressive pagan culture all around him, it's not too surprising that he fell short of holiness by a great margin. But then I don't understand how American Christians, who have Bibles they can read every day and can hear it on the radio and can go to church and they can be instructed, how they end up looking an awful lot like their pagan culture around them too. And it doesn't make sense to me. But it does say in the book of, I think it's in 2 Peter 2, it says that Lot was a righteous man who vexed his righteous soul day by day by observing the unlawful deeds of the people of Sodom. Now, if that's true, which I believe it is because the Bible says so, then I guess that even though Lot was a man who was capable of stooping to very bad compromises and very bad behavior on occasion, in general, he very much disapproved of the immorality of the city, and every day, the Bible says, his soul was tormented and vexed as he saw how wicked the city was. So it would seem that despite his own moral weakness, and that he certainly had that, Lot seems to have been, in his conscience at least, on the side of God, on the side of righteousness. And in that respect, he probably resembles a lot of Christians today, who, you know, their sentiments are with God, but they're very weak. Their spirit is willing, but their flesh is weak. And I'd say that would be a description of Lot as well.
Okay. You answered it. Thank you very much. I appreciate it. Love your ministry.
Okay. Thank you, Sheila. Good talking to you. God bless you. Our next caller is Mofin from San Diego. I hope I'm pronouncing your name correctly. Is it Mofin?
Yeah. Yes, it is. Thank you, Stephen. Thank you for your teaching and program. I have studied the Bible many times, and I know about it, but I have a question about a part of it, which I don't have the book right now with me, about Melchizedek. Melchizedek was...
Melchizedek, yes.
Yes, the time that even Abraham was giving his tithing to him, and he was a king of... the area.
King of Salem, and, yeah, it's in Genesis 14.
Right. And then, but it never gave the background to him, and he was the high priest, and also in New Testament, I think Paul refers to him. And was he the pre-incarnation of Christ, or was he, do you know any history of him?
I believe that you're onto what I would think is correct. I believe he was an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. That is, that Christ appeared to Abraham before the incarnation in Bethlehem. And this would not be the only case. I believe there's a number of times in the Old Testament we read about theophanies. And I think Melchizedek is one of them. We certainly wouldn't know that simply by reading Genesis 14.
The New Testament refers to it, and then it got my eye more.
That's right. Yeah, it's in Hebrews chapter 7 that the writer of Hebrews actually lays out everything we know about Melchizedek, and then he interprets it. And his interpretation certainly points in the direction of Melchizedek being what we call a theophany, an appearance of Christ to Abraham. And you know, Jesus, when he was talking to the Jewish antagonists against mm-hmm. him mm-hmm. in John 8, he said, you know, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it.
Right.
And they said to him, you're not even 50 years old. When did you see Abraham? And, Jesus clearly seemed to claim that Abraham had seen him or seen his day.
When Abraham also saw the three angels, one of them was referred to as the Lord. So
that is true.
Also,
I agree. I agree. I think Genesis 18, which you're referring to, where God appeared to Abraham, could also be the occasion that Jesus is referring to. So it wouldn't have to be that Jesus is referring to Melchizedek, but there's that possibility.
I understand. I thank you and appreciate your teaching. Thank you very much.
Great to hear from you, Mofin. God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. All right, our lines are lighting up, but I'm looking at my clock, and I think in about 10 seconds we're going to hear the music start up that'll tell us that we've got to wind it down in 60 seconds. So I probably shouldn't take any more calls because it would be unfair. However, if the Lord tarries, we'll be here tomorrow, and we can take your calls then. All right. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are having our meeting, our monthly meeting in Temecula this Saturday. If you live anywhere near there or want to fly in, feel free to come on in. You can find directions at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com on the link that says announcements. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Thanks for joining us. Lord willing, we'll talk again tomorrow. God bless you.